We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Thank you. I just feel very privileged and grateful to be invited here today to be with you. You know, before one of the services this morning, Perry said, "This is a good church, you know." Can I tell you a secret? Most pastors' wives don't say that. And Brian would probably go here even if he weren't paid. And I don't hear that a lot. Thanks for taking such good care of my friends. I take it as a personal favor. And so does Jesus. Thank you. I'm also privileged to be a forerunner for Brian's series on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm so excited about that because I love the Sermon on the Mount. And what's going to be happening in the coming weeks is Brian will be sharing what it says and what it means. This morning I'll be sharing what it is and what it does. Sort of a little intro. And I'm going to give a shot at sharing three things. Number one, what it is. Number two, what it does. And number three, this crazy scandal around the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll just start out with what it is. What is the Sermon on the Mount? And I've gathered together some statements, some quotations, and some thoughts from theologians throughout history and from my own meditation about what the Sermon on the Mount is. First of all, it might just be Jesus' most important message. But certainly, it is Jesus' message. This is the core of what Jesus taught. This is our introduction to the words, the message, and the preaching of Jesus. This is Jesus' interpretation of the deeper meaning, the heart meaning of the law of Moses, and in fact of all the law. And this is Jesus' distillation, his boiling down of the entire Hebrew prophetic tradition. And on top of that, I would say these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, they represent the peak of the entire biblical tradition, Jewish and Christian. I'll even go further. The Sermon on the Mount is the very pinnacle of all prophetic religious traditions. Whether Jewish, Christian, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, or agnostic, we ought to come sit around the feet of Jesus. And all of those traditions have. You see, you can be in a secular university where there's a real battle to mock Christianity and a fight against Christians and a real pointing of the finger, and it's just all silliness. But they don't say that about the Sermon on the Mount. There's a deep respect for these words of Jesus because of they have changed history. When Lord Irwin, the British Viceroy to India, came to Mahatma Gandhi and he asked him, "What will solve the problems between Great Britain and India?" Here's what Gandhi said. He picked up a Bible, he turned to the fifth chapter of Matthew, and he said, "When your country and mine shall get together on the teachings laid down by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we shall have solved the problems not only of our countries, but of the whole world." Not bad for a Hindu. Amen. When Gandhi died, they did his funeral in India. They had one of the great a Hindu leader of the government there speak at his funeral. And here's what he said. Gandhi was probably the most Christ-like man of the 20th century. Take note. This is a Hindu man in a Hindu nation at a Hindu funeral. And what's the measuring stick for Gandhi? Christ. And why? Because he heard these words and did what they say. What is the Sermon on the Mount? Well, collectively, for us together, it's the constitution of the kingdom of God. It is Christ's manifesto for God's alternate society. And then individually, for you and you and you and you, it is the ethical backbone of our new life in Christ. It is the way, the specific, practical, commanded Jesus way to live and Jesus way to life. To be a disciple of Christ is to follow him on this way. To be Christian is to walk with Jesus in your real life, at school, at home, at work, at leisure, on this path tomorrow morning after your second cup of coffee. If you're like me, you're not sure you're a believer till then. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, what does he mean? What does that look like? The nice words, not very nice words actually. Take up your cross and follow me. Well, what does that look like? The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' answer. It looks like this. In fact, Jesus is not only speaking as the head of the church. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking as the creator of the world. And so he's not merely telling us how to be good Christians. He's telling us how to be human and to become human. I want to say a few words of review just in about that opening section, just to remind you of where you've come from a little bit in this study on the Beatitudes. Because I find them to be a foundation and a summary of the whole chapter, or the whole sermon. Brian called me his young protege today. No, someone else called me that. I was honored. He felt old. But I do have a mentor. His name is Ron Dart, and he found me at a time in my life when I was heading into burnout, and he said, you need to go walk with me. You need to hike with me. You need to start cleansing your body of some of the toxins. And he took me into the mountains, and we walked all over the Northwest. And as we walked, and we went to forestry service huts in northern Washington in the Cascades. You must go there sometime. And he'd lead me on these hikes to mountaintops. He'd teach me about the Sermon on the Mount. He was doing what Jesus did. And here's how he translates the Beatitudes. So we'll throw the Matthew 5 passage up on the screen. This is Ron's sort of translation. He's a Greek scholar, among other things. And he starts it this way. The divine life. Pause. Usually we translate this, blessed are you. And that's probably how we'll talk about it for during this series. Others translate it, happy are you. Or perhaps we have, like Robert Schuller, the be happy attitudes. Kind of positive thinking, right? The word there is makarios, and it's not used very often in the New Testament, but it is very common in classical Greek literature. And what I could tell you about makarios is this. It is way stronger than blessed. Means this. The life of the gods. What? Well, Jesus takes this word, and this is why Ron translates it, the divine life. This is what someone will look like if God is living inside of them. The divine life. Or as Peter says, this is what it is to participate in the divine nature. This is what the church fathers meant by, this is what will happen if you join the divine dance of the Trinity. And they open their hands and they welcome you in, and now you got a square dance. The divine life is for those who die to the demands of the ego. Such people will inhabit the kingdom of God. The divine life is for those who've lived through tragedy and suffering. Such people will be comforted at a deep level. The divine life is for those who bring their passions under control for goodness. It is such people who will inherit the earth. The divine life is for those who hunger and thirst for justice. Such people will be fed to the full. The divine life is offered to those who are gracious and merciful. Such people will be treated in a merciful and gracious manner. Or as Dog the Bounty Hunter says, where mercy is shown, mercy is given. The divine life is offered to those whose home is clean on the inside. Such people will know the very presence of God and see His face. Anyone want to sign up for that? The divine life is offered to those who are makers and creators of peace. Such people will be called the children of God. The divine life is known by those who are persecuted for seeking justice. Such people will know what it means to live in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. The divine life is known by those who are mistreated and misunderstood in their passion for justice. They will inherit the kingdom. The prophets were treated this way in the past. Dallas Willard sees in the Beatitudes a list of the losers, the lowly, the broken. And Jesus assures us, God's kingdom is available even for losers. But I believe it goes even way beyond that. Here we have the glorified, transfigured life of Christ that surprises us with a bankrupted ego. The gentle yieldedness of meekness that has renounced selfishness and rights. The capacity to mourn with the broken rather than obsessing over fixing them and patching them and sweeping them under a carpet where you don't have to look at them. The mercy that has bid good riddance to dominance and coercion and overpowering. The hunger and thirst for the true justice of Amos and Micah and the Isaiah tradition. The purity of heart baptized in water and blood without demanding vengeance. And the promises are not about someday hopes, at least mostly not. Rather, they are about access now, today, this morning, to the kingdom of heaven made flesh in this life. The Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount also tell us something about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father and our life with them. So first of all, what do they tell us about Jesus? Well, did you know that the Beatitudes are a veiled autobiography of the character of Jesus? When you look at the Beatitudes, you're looking at Jesus. This is the message He lived. These are the words that became flesh in His life. The Beatitudes that are, you know, in them, He practiced what He preached. He played this out unto death. And then He takes that death and that resurrection and He transposes it. Think about music. Transposing the death and resurrection of Jesus into your daily life of discipleship. The Beatitudes do that for us. The Sermon on the Mount does that for us. And this is what Paul means when he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. What do you mean? Oh, I mean this. In the Beatitudes, each blessed describes the company of the crucified. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, merciful, hungry for justice, pure in heart. Specifically, I have been crucified with Christ to the demands and the dictates of my big fat ego. You see, the whole life and teachings of Christ are encapsulated in this Sermon on the Mount, and this Sermon on the Mount is encapsulated in the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes are even encapsulated in the very first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Or as Jesus said later, not my will, but yours be done. This is what it is to be poor in spirit. I like Brian's translation. Not very good at being spiritual. Because even our spiritual disciplines can puff up the ego. I fasted 7 days. Oh, I fasted 40. I read my Bible every day. Read it through every year. I mean, you see how the ego can feed off even that. Each they shall be God's inheritance, his comfort, his filling, his mercy, his righteousness, this vision of God he wants to give you. This shows us with the resurrection of power, that the resurrection of Jesus, the infusion will look like when he puts it in you. And so we open ourselves up, the emptied cup of self, and he fills us up. The Beatitudes don't only tell us about Jesus, they tell us a little bit about the Holy Spirit and his power and his work in our lives. The Beatitudes, think of them this way, they are Jesus' version of the fruit of the Spirit. These are Jesus' signs of the ones who've been baptized and filled by the Spirit. Now, we used to say, so is that guy a Spirit-filled believer? I don't know, let's ask if he speaks in tongues. Jesus would ask, are you poor in spirit? Do you mourn with the mourning? Are you meek when people get in your face? Are you merciful when people ask for it and need it? Do you hunger and thirst for justice? And then afterwards, instead of getting bitter, do you purify your heart to see God? Oh, yeah. Then you're spirit filled. Then you're spirit baptized, because this is what the Spirit does to us. I believe these are divine virtues, impossible to attain by any fleshly effort, but a very real description of what the Holy Spirit produces in those transfigured by the gaze of Jesus on your heart. They're what happens when we participate with God and when we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is what it looks like to be changed from glory to glory. This is the life that drinks from the well of the Spirit. This is the spring of the Spirit that gushes up from inside you. This is what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. The Sermon on the Mount is what glorification looks like, in the words of Paul. But the glorification isn't quite what we expected, is it? When I think glory, I think of Achilles. I think of David. I think of the noble. I think of honor. I think of triumph. I think of the heroes of Greek mythology and Old Testament history. But Jesus comes and instead, What is this life of the gods he offers us? That he commands us? That he works in us? Self-emptying. Meekness, mercy, worldly power turned on its head with a force more powerful. It's called self-giving, co-suffering, all-forgiving love. The Sermon on the Mount inaugurates what Brian Zahn calls the cruciform reformation. If we would just hear these words in the coming months and do what they say, if you don't get crucified, you'll be changed. These Beatitudes, they also tell us something about God the Father. In this text, we hear, be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus said that. I'm like, come on! Be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect? When he's using a word, telos, it means perfected, it means fullness, it means like completion. And Jesus says, I'll tell you what it looks like. The Beatitudes. He means that the Father heart of God is reflected exactly in Jesus, which is reflected exactly in the Beatitudes, which he wants to install in your heart. Yes. Ron Dart says it this way, the whole sermon is a finger pointing to what human nature can be, should be, and will be in the bloom of its full and finest flowering and ripest fruit. When Christ brings you to completion, you'll look like the Beatitudes. This is the perfection of the Father. So that's a tiny bite of what the Sermon on the Mount is. Just really one angle even. Thousands, I suppose. And I don't know whether I should feel hungry and thirsty or if I should be in shock and awe. But if nothing else, I know this. We need to know what's in this sermon. We need to hear what Jesus said here. I need to know it in my heart. I need to eat it. I need to drink it. I need to breathe it. I need to sweat it. I need to ooze it into my life. By the power of the Holy Spirit as I walk with Jesus. So that's what it is. Let's spend a bit of time on what it does. When I mention what it does, I'm saying that there is a content to the Sermon on the Mount, but there's also a function. It does something. It does something to you. It does something to me. It goes to work on my insides if I let it. I'll tell you what it does. It pushes my buttons. It gets in my face. If you really hear these words and put them into practice, it will plow the soil of your heart, but then it will come and plant new seeds of life there. This sermon will kill you, and then it will raise you to life. This sermon will empty you, and then it will fill you. This sermon is like a litmus test of the heart, or maybe a pregnancy test. Are you pregnant with the kingdom? Let's check. The Sermon on the Mount, it's like a diagnostic tool that it surfaces all these toxins in me where I can see them and get at them. It calls up my rebellion and my religion and says, look at that, son. And it begins to set me free. I said earlier, I've been bit by both those dogs. But the Sermon on the Mount knows what to do about it. These words threaten to lay bare your heart, to tenderize it, to salt it, to season it, and throw it on a Kansas City barbecue. Here's my experience of that. I have a management addiction. It's as bad as any alcoholism or drug addiction. It's just as real. And I have a 12-step sponsor. Her name's Robin. I hate her. I love her. She saved my life. And she comes to me and she uses the Sermon on the Mount along with the 12 steps and she says, this is your recovery program, son. This is going to save your life. This is what it is to live in recovery. Any recovery people here today with me or am I alone? Oh, good. Praise the Lord. How many of you know that the number one cause of relapse is resentment? Is it any wonder Jesus comes along and says, you got to forgive. Does that make sense? You know what I'm talking about. I've had my slips. Well, Robin comes to me and she sits down and she does the Sermon on the Mount on me. She says, Brad, you're an egomaniac with a self-image problem. She says, it's kind of like you got this one voice inside. It's a voice of the ego. It's the voice of self-hatred, and it drives you to your management addiction. And it beaks off at you, and it says, you are a loser, you're a scumbag, you should be just this a wake of destruction behind you, and you just should kill yourself. And it goes on and on and on. I'm like, and the Sermon on the Mount backs it up where I can see what it's doing. What are you doing? And she says, that's voice of self-hatred. That's not the voice of Jesus, is it? It's not even the voice of the heart Jesus gave you. It's not the voice of the new life. She says, that's the voice of self-hatred. That's your ego, and it's embarrassed by your sin. You're discrediting it. It's angry at you and wants to punish you because you don't make it look perfect. I'm like, so that's what you're up to. Now, I'm a complex guy. My ego is a multitasker. I got another ego voice here, and it's called self-pity. Sometimes we think that the ego is just all about being big-headed. Oh, no. It's busy. So when self-hatred goes off, it says, you're such a loser. And then I go, oh, I'm such a loser. Oh, nobody loves me. And I go into this whining thing of self-pity. And the Sermon on the Mount just backs it up. I'm like, what are you doing? Oh, I get it now. My self-pity is out there trying to seduce people into sympathy. And yes, you can give sympathy cards, but maybe make them compassion cards. The sympathy can be a false form of Jesus' compassion. And so I'm out there trying to seduce people for sympathy, and so I've got the self-hatred and I've got the self-pity, and the Sermon on the Mount says, back off. Ego. And it helps me to discredit and disown and finally disrobe from those voices. Yeah. And I'm free. Amen. It gets me past my cravings right down to disconnecting from my craver. And that's my experience. I'm on my journey. I even made it through step one. I'm not God. And I can't do it without him. It's also, the Sermon on the Mount reminds me that about the same time I went to see Robin, another fellow said, you've got to go see Father Gregory at Gibson's. Now this, I'm like, who's Father Gregory at Gibson's? Oh, he's a hermit. He's an East Orthodox hermit who lives in Gibson's, BC, out on an island. And I thought, that would be so cool. He's like this little man in a black robe with a long gray ponytail and a beard that he strokes. I'm going to go see him someday. And I kind of let it slide. And about a week later, God spoke to me. Or at least that's what I'm inferring. Because here's what happened. I'm sitting outside a coffee shop and my cell phone rings. And it's somebody who shouldn't have my number. But he's a guy from city council. And he says, hi, my name's Simon Gibson. And he starts talking to me about his daughter. He starts talking to me about somebody else he's concerned about. He says, Simon Gibson. Okay. As I hang up, a total stranger runs up to me. Like, we're talking immediately. And he's got a guitar case, and he opens up, he goes, I just got to show somebody. Look, I bought a Gibson guitar. Okay, a Gibson. Wow, that's really cool. And I kind of affirm him, and I thought, who is this? And I think I'm going to go to the other coffee shop now. So I get up from the phone call with Gibson, from seeing the guitar of Gibson, and I head across the street to the other coffee shop, and right beside that coffee shop, there's a liquor store with a giant window, and in it, there's a huge display of hundreds of bottles, all the same drink. Gibson's finest. I'm like, God, are you trying to tell me something? So I got on the ferry and I head over to see Father Gregory, and he's just this delightful little man. His eyes glow with love. I mean, his face is radiant with Jesus. And he sits there and he actually has got his feet curled up under him on the chair, and he's like touching my knee and my shoulder. Oh, Brad, you know. And then he says, Brad, I just want to tell you something. There's this thing in your heart, and you love it so dearly and tenderly, and you hold it close, and he goes, it's called your comfort zone, and it's got to die. And he points to the cross on the wall. He goes, that's what'll happen. That's what it needs. And so in tandem with Robin, I'm getting my ego obliterated, right? Identified and pushed back and replaced. This is what the Sermon on the Mount does to you. To be really precise theologically, I need to share something at this point where, you know, Jesus said, we read in the Bible, he died for us, right? Jesus died for us. That's true. But it doesn't say he died instead of you. I've been taught that and I've taught that, but you know what it actually says in the Bible? Take up your cross and follow me. Romans 6. You died with him so you could be raised with him. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And so there's this identification. I attach myself to Jesus. And as I do that and I go to the cross with him, my ego dies, my old Adam, my old nature. And up comes the new Brad, the new self, the heart of Jesus that's been given to me. Well, the Sermon on the Mount works that. as you play out the whole sermon, you watch for this because you'll also be focusing on other things, but watch for this big theme. As you play out the whole sermon, virtually every practice systematically assaults and insults your ego. Giving away your cloak and your tunic, forgiving and blessing your enemies, cutting off hands, letting go of stuff, giving it away, faithfulness to spouse, all manner of sacrificial love. It's a consistent, deliberate act to kill the enemy inside. It's almost like we use the enemy outside to get at the enemy inside. To make room for the new self, the Christ life, the new heart of Jesus. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is the way to become poor in spirit, and it's the way to inherit the kingdom of God. It's saving me. The words of Jesus are saving me. They are saving me from believing that I am the center of the universe. That's very hard on someone with a management addiction. Everything revolves and orbits around me. And it's saving me from that. It's saving me from being God. Because I'm a nice guy, but as God, I should resign. It saves me from having to manage everybody else's joy and sorrow and choices. It exposes my inability to manage them, to manage you, to manage me, to manage God. Because frankly, when I pray, He doesn't always obey me very well. I was using intercession to try to manage God.
Yeah.
No wonder He broke me. That's what this sermon does. It walks you through the painful truth that I really do think I'm the Lord. And that everybody and everything and even God should be my servant. It's just so natural. The Sermon on the Mount walks me through the narrow door to the kingdom where Jesus is Lord and not me. Not mine, not I, not my will, not my freedom, not my rights. You know what? I thought freedom was the highest moral imperative. Jesus says the love of God for neighbor, stranger, and enemy is the highest imperative. I thought, like Alice in Wonderland, I make the path. Jesus says, I am the path. Walk this way. You follow me. Thank you very much. We thought we shape our destiny. I mean, isn't that what America does? It's what we do in Canada. We shape our destiny. Jesus says, I am your destiny. Surrender. And then I go into whining, you know how it is, but I so much wanted to be God. To be independent and self-sufficient and in control, and the sermon exposed it in me. And then it stripped it off me. Well, it's trying to. And it's starving it out of me, and then it reclothes me, and then it refeeds me. Or at least it will, and that's because that's what it does. You see, this sermon has a function. So that's what it is. That's what it does. Now, just a few minutes on how crazy it is. The crazy scandal of the Sermon on the Mount is that you're meant to believe it and obey it. You'll see what I mean as you go. There's some things it calls you to do and things it calls you not to do, and you're not going to like it. Well, your flesh won't. We found a way, here's the other side of the scandal though. We found a way as Christians to take Jesus' core message, Jesus' call to discipleship, His beautiful, powerful Jesus way to live, and we cleverly disarmed it. And I want to show you how we did it. Because it's demonic. Here's the demonic logic that silences the voice of the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, follow the logic. It's going to sound anointed. Be careful. I'm serious. Jesus is giving us a version of the law even more strict and extreme than the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. 2, he knows you cannot keep it, that it's not practical and not possible. 3, these excessive demands will drive you to despair so that you will say, there's no way I can do this. 4, you will be forced to cast yourself on the mercy and grace of God. Instead of trying to obey Jesus, you simply have to put your faith in him. 5, that faith that Jesus has done it all so you don't have to is the only thing that saves you. In other words, 6, believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior means that you are not able to and not supposed to obey him. Crazy. You are saved by grace, not by works, so don't try to follow Jesus by obeying this sermon. I'm telling you, that is the majority view of the commentators of this sermon. I've studied every theologian that I can find on the Sermon on the Mount for the last 150 years. 1.5 of them disagree with this. I'm not making that up. I'll give you just 2 quotes right out of commentaries to show you that how you're not supposed to obey Jesus. Okay? Edward Thurnison, number of years back, he says this: not only are you unable to do what Jesus said, you're not even invited to. For those who nevertheless seek to follow Jesus, it is only a curse and a despair. What matters is not our obedience, but that of Christ who did everything for us. Martin Luther. Can't believe he said this, but he did. We are still sinners even in the best life. So, let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world's standards in every sphere of life and not presumptuously aspire to live a different life under grace from his old life under sin. That was the heresy of the enthusiasts, the Anabaptists, and their kind, who he killed, by the way. Let the Christian not attempt to erect a new religion of the letter by endeavoring to live a life of obedience to the commands of Jesus. In other words, to be truly saved, you must not obey, you must only believe. Why would they, and literally hundreds of other commentators, nearly unanimously tell us that Jesus did not really mean love your enemies, pray for your persecutors, give away your tunic, or turn the other cheek? Here's a hint. Because they didn't want to. I don't want to. My ego does not want to obey the words of Jesus, because it's a threat to it. It will kill it. I got to survive. But what does Jesus say? And this is what we'll come back to over and over again. You'll watch Brian. He won't say, it's not what I'm saying. It's what Jesus is saying. You tell me what he means. That just was profound for me yesterday, Brian. Here's what he says. Matthew 7:21. Listen carefully. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Let's throw Matthew 7:24-27 up there as our closing scripture. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the summation of all that he said. And we're going to ask this paragraph one question. Does he mean that we're supposed to obey him or not? Let's find out. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. What's the rock? The Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Here's the thing. The Sermon on the Mount is the Jesus way. A disciple not only believes that Jesus is the truth, he actually believes Jesus, that this is the way. A disciple is one who, by dying to the ego and rising by God's empowering grace, has embarked on the way of Jesus in practice. In closing, becoming a Christian is easy. Becoming Christian, more difficult. The cross way, the narrow way, the only way to life. Believing in Jesus as a person, but also believing in his words, his program, and his prescription for a new world. So here's the last little sum up. Number one, what is the Sermon on the Mount? It's the Jesus way. Number two, what does it do? It empties and kills you, then raises and fills you. And number three, what is the real, you know, the most crazy scandal about it all? Take up your cross and follow, or don't. And that's sobering. Brian?
Thank you, Brad. It's a great introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And what has happened, and it's true, that the church has employed theologians to save us from the Sermon on the Mount. But that is not salvation. When we, quote, get saved from the call and the demand of the Sermon on the Mount, we are left in that same bankrupt system that we inherited from Adam. And Jesus doesn't save us from the Sermon on the Mount, no matter what so many of those theologians have said. Jesus saves us for the Sermon on the Mount, but I'll take it a step further. He saves us through the Sermon on the Mount. That salvation cannot be compressed to a single event. We are those who are being saved. You may be able to locate a specific point in time when salvation began in your life, but if you continue on the Jesus way, the process of salvation continues. Because it isn't just being saved from hell, something that might happen post-mortemly. Is that a word? When you die? Jesus saves us from what is the real problem. And somebody says, well, the real problem is my sin. You're getting close. But the real problem is yourself. What we most need to be saved. Everybody wants to be saved from hell. Some people want to be saved from sin. Very few people really want to be saved from self. But self is the real problem. And the whole project that Jesus sets forth in the Sermon on the Mount is ultimately designed to save us from what is the real problem, and that is ourself. And so we're going on this journey together. And here's why we go on it together. There is a distinctly American, possibly also Canadian, for our Canadian friends that might be visiting among us today. There is a very modern Western approach to self-improvement. Notice that we don't speak of self-crucifixion and resurrection, but improvement. And that is, we make it a solo project. And so we have some area where we feel like we are deficient. We want to improve. We go to Barnes & Noble. We go to the self-help section. We find a book that addresses our need. We take it home and read it in private and embark upon a solo project to improve our life. The Sermon on the Mount is not that. In fact, I'll say this in agreement with some of these theologians who I think are so profoundly wrong in general. I will say, you cannot live the Sermon on the Mount. But we can. It is not something that can be done as a solo self-improvement project. I'm just going to sit at home, read a Sermon on the Mount, and start trying to do that. Jesus did not intend that. Jesus calls us into the community of Christ followers, and together we're going to climb this mountain. You will not climb this mountain by yourself, but together we'll start fixing ropes and we'll have some base camps and we will be working our way up this mountain over the next few months. And I believe that all of us together can experience profound transformation as we begin to live the Sermon on the Mount, led first of all, most of all, by Jesus. Amen? All right, stand up with me. Anybody here excited about this whole sermon?